I would invite you to turn with me to Psalm 150. Tonight I have elected to depart from our evening series on the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, for a few different reasons. First, I was preparing to address the seventh commandment in the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, and that is, you shall not commit adultery. And that's, of course, an important subject that deserves our sober consideration, but due to the cancellation of the Iwana Club's program this evening and due to all of the children that are present with us this evening, I thought the matter could wait for another week. So next Sunday evening, the seventh commandment. But also, I elected to depart from our evening series on the Ten Commandments because after a subject this morning that the author of Hebrews described as much to say and hard to explain, I was weary, and I cringed at the prospect of preaching another heavy message with much to say and hard to explain. And so, alas, Psalm 150. But then third, it's Thanksgiving weekend. And it's my desire that we extend our spirit of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for all that He is and all that He has done for us. I don't want us to leave our praise and thanksgiving behind so quickly, like the leftover turkey and dressing, but rather continue the spirit of the holiday weekend. And so therefore, I would point your attention to Psalm 150, a psalm that really echoes what was just sung for us a moment ago. I would title my message, our study this evening, after the Hebrew word Hallel, which is repeated 13 times in Psalm 150, it's translated praise. And in Psalm 150, we are called to praise the Lord. All creatures, praise the Lord. Let's pause briefly for prayer, shall we? God in heaven above, we bow our heads and our hearts before you in worship and in adoration, in exaltation. Lord, we praise you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. And God, at this season of the year, it's expected and it's traditional for us to express our praise and thanksgiving. But God, I pray that you would help us to do so with sincerity of heart. And as we study this all-important psalm, I pray that you would further encourage us toward that end. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think of Psalm 150 this evening as a musical that calls worshipers to praise the Lord. And most people enjoy a good musical. You're familiar with musicals such as The Sound of Music or Singing in the Rain or Mary Poppins or My Fair Lady. But have you ever thought about how unrealistic musicals are? Musicals are really unrealistic for people just burst into song randomly and consistently while eating dinner or in the middle of a conversation or in public among strangers. And I wonder who really does that. Nobody does that. If you do that, you will be thought of as very, very strange. Imagine standing in line at the store when the lady behind you starts singing a ballad. Imagine that you're sitting on an airplane and the stranger next to you bellows his conversation in vibrato. Or imagine that your car salesman is selling you a car with a song. It's really ridiculous to think of a musical, but while a musical may not reflect real life, there is something about music that effectively communicates the depth and the passion of the drama portrayed. And we are moved by music, for it reaches to the very core of our being, and it does something that speech alone cannot do. It expresses something that words alone cannot do. And so I think that's why, in part, music is a form of worship that's to be given to the Lord. And Psalm 150 encourages us to worship through music, specifically to praise the Lord. So as we approach the psalm, I might preface it with the words of the Bible commentator John Stott, who says this. He says, "The Psalter's doxology forms a fitting conclusion. This is the last song in Israel's songbook. This is the last psalm of the Psalter. This is the last hymn in the hymnal, and it forms a fitting conclusion, for it's a psalm of praise." John Stott writes, as a summons to worship, it is unsurpassed in grandeur. In common with the Hallel Psalms, now the Hallel Psalms are Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. In common with the Hallel Psalms and the four preceding Psalms, that would be Psalm 146, 47, 48, and 49, it begins and ends with the word hallelujah, which is the Hebrew of the Greek alleluia, as was just sung. It could be translated praise the Lord. Further, every verse is an invitation to praise, telling us where and why and how and by whom the praise of God should be expressed. So I might just quickly comment this evening on the difference between praise and thanksgiving. We often use them in conjunction, but it's said by some that praise is recognizing who God is. Thanksgiving is recognizing what God has done. Who God is and what God has done. Praise and thanksgiving. Others have said that praise is a public expression, while thanksgiving is a private attitude. A public expression or private attitude. Praise and thanksgiving. And I think that those are differences really without a lot of distinction. For Psalm 106 verse 1 combines both praise and thanksgiving into a single idea when it says, praise the Lord, oh give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And so praise and thanksgiving are often companions. And therefore, at the conclusion of our Thanksgiving season this year, let us both praise God and thank him. Praise him for who he is. Thank him for what he's done. And I've structured the study of Psalm 150 this evening around five interrogatives or five questions that we will pose as we approach the psalm. We begin with question number one, interrogative number one, whom are we to praise? Whom are we to praise? Verse number one, praise the Lord. Hallelujah, as it's written in the Hebrew. We are to praise the Lord, that is, praise or Hallel, Jehovah, Yahweh. The object of our praise is the self-existent, eternal God of the universe, to God and God alone. And the word praise is the Hebrew Hallel. Hallel Yah, or Hallelujah, praise Yah, praise Yahweh. And it's an imperative here in Psalm 115. It's a command. But most often when we read this command, we read it vertically. Praise you, Lord. Praise the Lord. But that's not how it reads. It reads horizontally. You praise the Lord. So Psalm 150 is not really a psalm or a hymn that we sing to God. It's not so much a worship song that we sing to God, but it's a musical that we sing to one another or horizontally. It's something that we say to each other, demanding that one another praise God. Like a musical. It echoes the liturgy that is found in other psalms. Look with me to Psalm 113. It's not far away. Psalm 113. I think it captures the very same spirit. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down. The Lord's name is to be praised. Turn a few pages ahead to Psalm 117. Psalm 117, from 113 to 117. Again, we have the very same language. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. And so we need to be very conscious, careful and conscious, of the praise that we extend to other people, to perhaps professionals, to athletes, or to politicians, or celebrities, or American idols, or humanitarians. They are not awesome, but rather God is awesome. They are not worthy of our praise, but rather that belongs to the Lord. Many times people are so kind, and they thank me for my ministry, or they commend me for my teaching or preaching or something I did or said, And I often answer, praise the Lord. And that can become a bit cliche, and perhaps I or we forget what it means. It means, don't praise me, praise the Lord. It's a gentle rebuke. Pastor Matt, you're the greatest pastor in all of America. Thank you very much. No, praise the Lord. It's a rebuke. I'm rebuking you. Give praise to the one who is worthy of it, who deserves it. And so we ask the question, whom are we to praise? We're to praise the Lord. A second question we can bring to the text, where are we to praise? And that's also there in verse number one. Praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmaments. The word sanctuary in our English Bibles could also be rendered holy place. And we are to praise Jehovah Yahweh in his holy place or in his sanctuary. Now in the Old Testament, God's holy place was that inner sanctum of the tabernacle. And then later, that inner sanctum of the temple, that was God's designated dwelling place among men. And there God met with his people, and people met with God for worship. And that place, that sanctuary, that place, his holy place, was a very important designation to the ancients. In fact, the Samaritan woman at the well, you'll recall in John chapter 4, challenged Jesus with the question, where are we to praise God? Where are we to worship God? For the Jews, that place was Jerusalem. But the Samaritans had chosen to worship at Mount Gerizim. For us today, we have this beautiful place called a church building or a church auditorium. We sometimes call it the house of God. We call it the sanctuary. It's the designated location where we gather together as a church family for worship, to praise the Lord, which is what we did this evening in our singing of hymns. But for the New Testament Christian, ultimately, it doesn't matter where we worship, for in fact, our bodies, each of us individually and all of us collectively, are the temple or the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 6 says, you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. If then we are to praise God, we can praise God wherever God resides, wherever he dwells. Our bodies are his sanctuary. And so consider the implications of that truth. The implications of that truth are you may worship God or praise God in your deer stand in the woods or on the boat out on the lake. You can do that. But there are other implications to that, and that is some would say, it is my body, I can do what I want, but for the Christian, we have been bought with a price. It's not your body, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so when we ask the question, where are we to praise? Corporately, we assemble, we worship and praise in this place. But individually, as the residents of the Spirit of God, we praise the Lord everywhere and always. So where are we to praise? In his holy place, in his sanctuary. But then also there, the end of verse number one, praise him in his mighty firmaments. And I would call that in his heavens. So where are we to praise? In his holy place and in his heavens. And really, I read this as a contrast to the privacy and the personal nature of praising God in his holy place, which is a confined space, if you will, to praising God in his heavens, which are big and public. They encompass everything that is. And the heavens are the abode of the angels. So that verse number one isn't only a command to human beings to praise God. It's also a command to angelic beings to praise God. And in fact, we know that the activity of the heavenly beings is, in fact, to praise God. Turn back just a page to Psalm 148. Psalm 148, allow me to read the first few verses. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heaven of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. And the first half of Psalm 148 calls the heavens to praise the Lord. The second half of Psalm 148 then calls the earth to praise the Lord. Let me continue reading in verse 7. Psalm 148, verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth. You great sea creatures in all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judgments of the earth, judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and he has exalted the horn of his people to the praise of all his saints, the praise of all his saints of the children of Israel, a people near to him. And so where are we to praise? We are to praise God in his holy place, in his sanctuary. We are to praise God in his heavens. And it really is comprehensive in description there. Back to Psalm 150. Whom are we to praise? Praise the Lord. Where are we to praise? In his holy place and in his heavens. Number three, the third question or the third interrogative that we might bring to the text is why? Why? We have the whom, we have the where, now we have the why are we to praise. And you see it there in verse number 2, Psalm 150, verse 2, praise him for his mighty acts. I would call this for his works, for his works. What are some of God's mighty acts, or what are some of his works? I think we should begin with creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. There is no speech, there is no language where their voice is not heard. They are not whispering, but they are screaming for the glory of God. In Psalm 139, David wrote, I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. And so we praise God for his mighty act of creation. You know, folks, I marvel how that one can be a scientist. Any scientist. Perhaps on the micro level, a biologist. Or on the macro level, an astronomer. How one can be a scientist and how one can study creation and not see the Creator. His initial mighty acts are in the creation of all that is. We praise him for that reason. Why? Because he is our creator. But beyond creation, we could also praise him for redemption. He's not only our creator, he's our redeemer. Ephesians 1 tells us that our salvation is to the praise of his glory. Your salvation is not so much about you. It's about him. And the instinctive and impulsive response of the redeemed ought to be praise. Praise and thanksgiving. Another psalm, Psalm 107. Go with me there. Psalm 107. Allow me to read the early verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So it's not only praising God for creation, praising God for redemption. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Of course, the psalm describing the redemption of Israel from some of those circumstances. But for the New Testament believer, we praise him for our redemption. Beyond creation and beyond redemption, why else would we praise the Lord? Why would we thank God for who he is, for what he's done? And I could think of a number of categories: his provision, his protection, his daily providence. And we ought to praise him and thank him more frequently than we do just on the weekend of the Thanksgiving holiday. However, the Thanksgiving season does give us occasion to pause, rehearse God's mighty acts among us, and every year we are careful to recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from above, that everything is from God's hand. And so it may be a tradition in your home, it is in our home, that every Thanksgiving we gather around the Thanksgiving table and we share with one another things for which we are grateful or for which we are thankful. It was just this past Thursday, our family at our table passed around a glass jar of popcorn kernels, and we took a kernel out and we set it by our place and we named something for which we were grateful, for which we were thankful. And we passed that glass jar of popcorn kernels around the table and around the table and around the table. And it started out very meaningful, but as we went around and around the table, it became a little bit silly. If you were a fly on the wall of our home, you would understand every conversation and every dinner begins meaningful and ends a bit silly. And then we actually reversed it. And we would take a kernel and we would name something that we're not thankful for. Like mosquitoes in Minnesota, right? Or picking up after the dog. And so we went round and round the table. But it's an exercise that shouldn't only occur once a year, but rather perpetually. For we are those beings whom God has created and whom God has redeemed. And beyond creation and redemption, there is protection and there is provision and there is daily providence. Praise the Lord. Thank you, God, for your mighty acts and for your goodness. And so why are we to praise? We're to praise him for his works, but then also we're to praise him for his worth. And that is his excellent greatness. If you look at the end of verse number 2, praise him according to his excellent greatness. And God's excellent greatness is his attributes, his character, his person, who he is. The great Baptist preacher from London, Charles Spurgeon, wrote, "There is nothing little about God. There is nothing great apart from him." And so that ultimately, we are not always as impressed with God as we ought to be. God is big. We are small. But so often we invert that. We reverse that. And so our praise and thanksgiving ought to acknowledge who he is. This year we did not do this exercise, but at other times we have as a family or in other small groups. And that is to work around the circle with popcorn kernels or not and simply name an attribute of God. And continue around that circle and see how far we can go, how long we can continue naming attributes of God. He's holy, he's righteous, and he's just, and he's good, he's forgiving, and he's loving, and he's kind, and he's just, and he's, is that as far as I can go? Perhaps you're thinking of some others, and we can go and go and go, and we praise him for who he is, for his excellent greatness. Could we ever exhaust the character of God? Could we ever fail in praising God for who he is? Could we go long enough, collectively among ourselves, until the turkey got cold? We ought to praise God for his worth, and his worth is infinite. Why we are to praise God. There's another question we can ask of this psalm, and that is how. How are we to praise? And really, I might point you to verses 3, 4, and 5. Verses 3, 4, and 5 give us a catalog of musical instruments that are to be employed in his praise. Let me read verses 3, 4, and 5. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp, praise him with the timbrels and dance, praise him with the stringed instruments and flutes, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with clashing cymbals. Now the trumpet, we of course this evening heard trumpets, but the trumpet here is a shofar, it's a ram's horn. And it was the greatest of the Jewish instruments. It could be heard from long distances away. And the sound of the trumpet is associated in Scripture with the greatest and most solemn of events. The shofar, the ram's horn, the trumpet was used in the giving of the law, in the coronation of kings, in the waging of war. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the trumpet will also be heard when Jesus returns. That's the trumpet. Also there in verse 3 is the lute and the harp, or the lute and the lyre, and they were stringed instruments. We're familiar with David, of course, playing on his harp, and the harp is mentioned more than any other instrument in the Bible, but the lute and the lyre are believed to be similar to the harp in function and maybe design, but they were smaller. Verse 4 lists the timbrel and dance, or the tambourine and dance, and this is a reminder of Israel's deliverance at the Red Sea, after which Miriam took the tambourine in her hand, and all of the women followed her in dancing. And Miriam's song was, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea." And I might just pause here for a moment. Psalm 150, verse number 4, is a favorite proof text among those who would promote dancing for the worship of God. And I understand them using this verse as a proof text, but understand that the Old Testament Jewish dance that is referenced here is so different than our modern dancing. Modern dancing, as we know it in the West, is usually the sensual, stimulating arousal between coeds. Dancing, as we know it today, is usually the activity of romance in the club that is accompanied by other ungodliness. The dance that is cited here is completely different, wholly different. And the dance that's mentioned in Psalm 150 is similar to the cheering and to the exuberance of a celebration after a ball team wins a game. It's a jumping up and down impulsively because of excitement. C.S. Lewis says, "What is here described is the uninhibited exuberance of lives devoted to God." And you cheer in exuberance. At the end of verse number 4, there's the additional stringed instruments and flutes are added. Verse 5 then cites the cymbals, the crescendo of the cymbals. And on occasion, our church orchestra employs the cymbals, the crashing crescendo of symbols. And this text, and really the question, our fourth question, introduces really the subject, the controversy of what we know in evangelical circles as the worship wars. How are we to worship? Traditional worship, contemporary worship, blended worship, what instruments do we use, and what songs do we sing? And on occasion, people will inquire of me about our own assembly and ask the question, "So what is your worship like?" Or, "What type of music do you use?" Now, that's always a loaded question because, you know, some are looking to jam for Jesus, right? Others are looking for Gregorian chants. And so they inquire of our worship or our music because those have become critical defining marks of any given church or church culture. And we could spend hours and hours on the subject answering the question, how are we to worship? And we could go to scripture texts like Psalm 150 and we could identify different matters here. But alas, the subject will be left incomplete. So let me give you two very brief principles. Two principles for discerning how we should worship. And this is the sum total of what I'm going to say on the matter this evening. How are we to worship? First, ask about the genre of the music, if the genre is appropriate for the purpose. And by genre, I mean this. There are different genres of music that are fitting for different occasions. For example, a marching band or marching band music is appropriate for the cadence of a march. A funeral dirge is appropriate for the somber atmosphere of a funeral. Romantic music is fitting for that special occasion with that special someone. I've told you many times that I wrote a song, I played the piano, and I sang a romantic song on my wedding day, in our wedding, to Kim. It was very romantic. Would you like to hear it? There's romantic music. There's pep band music to rally a crowd during a specific sporting event. There's sacred music for the worship of God. And if we use the music of sex for the Savior, that is inappropriate. Or if we use the music of rebellion for the Redeemer, that doesn't match. What music is fitting for the King of Kings? What music is worthy of his throne room? What music has majesty sufficient enough for the worship of God? Folks, this is not rocket science. And I am not a sophisticated musician, but I get it. Different music is appropriate for different things. When Moses came off the mountain and he heard the music of those in the camp, the Bible says it was not the music of war, but it was the music of idol worship as they had fashioned that golden calf. And there is music that is fitting for different purposes. And so ask if the genre of the music is appropriate for the purpose. Secondly, this is a second general principle, very general. Second, but similarly, does the meaning of the message agree with the meaning of the music? And that is, do the words, do the text of the song fit the melodies and the harmonies of the music? And again, intuitively, without being a sophisticated musician, you would understand this. For example, you're familiar with Handel's Messiah. Does not the meaning of the music agree with the meaning of the message? It's a high culture, very sophisticated piece of music, but it fits the meaning of the message. You're familiar with A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Martin Luther's hymn. That melody and that music fits the message of that song. And so to add Christian lyrics to the world's music is often inconsistent. How are we to worship? And I know I just polarized our audience this evening, right? I polarized. No, nobody's happy with what I just said. It's either too much or it's too little. You're uncomfortable that I even raised the subject, or you wish I would keep on going. And so we'll move on. Let me rescue us by turning our attention back to the text. Anytime you stray from the text, you're going to get in trouble. So back to the text. Psalm 150. We're asking these five interrogatives, these five questions. Our fifth question is who? Who are we to praise? Verse number 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, notice the difference between our first question and our last question. Our first question, Roman numeral number 1, if you're taking notes, was whom are we to praise? The whom is the object. We are to praise the Lord. Now we're asking the question, who are we to praise? That is, who is doing the praise or who is doing the worship? And this is now the subject. And so who are we to praise? And the answer is we. We who have breath. The point is, if you can, you must. Every living being, every breathing being is to praise the Lord. No one is exempt. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And so praise and thanksgiving is to be done by we. We are the who. Who is to praise the Lord? We who have breath. And that's comprehensive. One of the terrible indictments upon those who are objects of God's wrath in Romans chapter 1 is that they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. And so what we have before us is a critical matter of spiritual discipline. For we must be thankful and we must praise the Lord. Our lives ought to be a musical. And we ought to burst into praise all the time, in private and in public. Our lives ought to be a musical, and we ought to burst into song with thanksgiving for who God is and for what God has done all the time. Our lives ought to be a musical. And what we do here and now in this life is good rehearsal for that great and eternal praise and thanksgiving service that we will attend someday in heaven. Listen to me as I read from the book of Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5 describes the scene. Perhaps you even just want to close your eyes and think on this. The Apostle John says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, an innumerable multitude around the throne. And they were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." And that scene in Revelation 5, around the throne of God, gives us just a glimpse, a hint of what our eternal worship will be of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God in heaven above, we praise you. We thank you for who you are, for what you have done for us. And God, I pray that you would find us to be a worshipful people, that you'll find us to be a grateful people. And Lord, I recognize the controversy over the how and the where and all of the accoutrements of worship that entangle us today. But God, may we keep our focus fixed above and let every one of us who has breath praise the Lord. For I pray this in Jesus' name.